You know, the thing about road trips is that when you go on one, and this is part of the fun of it, right, that it's kind of unpredictable what is going to be the memorable, lasting moment. It's often the unexpected things that are the things that are the most memorable. I've mentioned a little bit in the series, but if you're new, we took an epic family road trip last summer. It was our oldest was graduating, so we kind of knew this is the last chance for our family. You know, things are different when kids go off to college and their summer plans, so we just wanted to take this huge trip. We saw some great American cities. We went to Cincinnati, Columbus, Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, New York, and on the way back from New York, we came, took two days to drive from New York back to Birmingham. You know, we were like, okay, what was your favorite part of the trip? And almost all of my boys said, the Louisville Slugger Museum in Louisville. And I'm thinking, that's 6 hours away. We drove countless hours and spent thousands of dollars. And your favorite thing was baseball bats, right? We went on the top of the Empire State Building and you like baseball bats, but I'm like, okay, okay, that's cool, that's cool. However, I will tell you, it is a pretty awesome place. If you've never been, you can kind of hold bats that have been swung by Babe Ruth, Hank Aaron. You can hold Ronald Acuna Jr.'s bat, swing his bat. The factory is incredible how they make the bats. If you are a baseball fan or a woodworking fan, it is worth the trip. And that's kind of the way road trips are. You go see places and you're not sure what's going to be the great thing. And I think Paul probably had some big plans on his missionary road trip of what he thought were going to be the big stops, the major things, and what was going to happen. He was going to some really big cities, some really important cultural centers. But I'm not so sure that he realized the significance that would happen in a place called Thessalonica. I'm not sure that he realized how big of a deal that this would be, but the movement of Jesus, the church that he planted, the message that he shared, it took off so quickly in Thessalonica. It grew so much. It had such influential people that it became the very first church that he wrote a letter back to. 1 Thessalonians is the oldest book that we have in the New Testament. It predates the Gospels. It may have been written as soon as 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This is an incredible thing. And what happened there, one of the reasons that it took off is that one of the things that happened in Thessalonica is that a trademark, and not just, I shouldn't say a trademark, the trademark of the Christian faith became a part of the story of the Jesus people in Thessalonica. The problem is that today in 2024, I'm not so sure that the trademark that identified Paul in Thessalonica and his new Jesus-following friends is still a trademark of Christians today, even though I think it's supposed to be. So let's talk a little bit about this city, Thessalonica. Paul would probably not have known it as Thessalonica. He would have known it as Thessaloniki, spelled with a N-I-K-I, probably in that time. It was founded by King Cassander of Macedon. That's where we hear Macedonia. King Cassander of Macedon, 300 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was named after his wife, Thessaloniki, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. In fact, her name is from her father's military victory in a place called Thessaly, and her name was spelled like this, and you might recognize those last four letters. Because if you know anything about the story of Nike shoes, that the word Nike is Greek for victory. She was named after her father's victory in a place called Thessaly. Her name literally means Thessaly victory. And that's where Thessalonica's history comes from. It remains the second largest city in Greece to this day. It was vastly important in that day. In fact, the prominence of the city played a role in how Paul shared the message there and in his strategy. But we're going to see Paul's claims come into conflict with some of the prominent people in the city, and he suffered for it. And when I read Paul's story and I read this, I just think about this because I'm not so sure that I've had to deal with this. But it makes me ask myself a question like, what if? Could I do what Paul did? What if the claims of my faith come with a cost? You know, for most of us, this isn't really a reality, right? The claims of our faith don't come with a cost. It's actually pretty easy in our world. But what if the claims of my faith caused persecution? What if the claims of my faith caused suffering? What if the claims of my faith came with a cost? Would I be as strong to stand on the claims of my faith? Well, let's dig into this story. All of this series has been into the book of Acts, and we're following it in chronological order. Today, we are in Acts chapter 17. We're beginning in the very first verse. If you got your Bible there, Acts 17 is where we're at. If you don't have a Bible, a hard copy, and you're in the room, if you'll take one at the bookshelves on your way out, we want that to be our gift to you. And my hope is that you'll go and want to read all of this. When we're doing these stories, it's hard to cover every piece of the scripture because there's just so much detail. So I hope you'll go home and read it for yourself. If you're watching at home and you got your Bibles or your phone app there, it's Acts chapter 17. Well, let's look at what happens with Paul at the beginning of this next leg of his journey. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Don't miss that. We're going to talk about that in a second. That's a key point. As was his custom, this is what he normally did, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So what scriptures was he reading? The only scriptures they had at that point were what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. That's what they read in the synagogue. So he's reading the Hebrew scriptures, and he's trying to use them to prove who Jesus was and is. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So it says this was his custom, because the customary thing for Paul to do was to go into a town and look for the synagogue. Though he was uniquely called to reach the Gentiles, that was the call God put on his life, Paul always started with his own people. He always started with Jews in the synagogue. In fact, if you caught the very first part of it, he passes through two cities because they don't have what? They don't have a synagogue. First one he comes to is Thessalonica. He's going to go to the synagogue, and it says three consecutive Sabbaths. So that means for three weekends, for three Saturdays, that's the Sabbath, he sat there and he reasoned with them. Now, the message that he shared with them was counterintuitive and earth-shattering to anything that anyone had ever heard in a synagogue. Because he is teaching, did you catch what it said? That the Messiah had to suffer and be raised again. And there was not one Jew who believed that a Messiah would suffer, much less die. There was not one Jew who imagined that a Messiah would be used by the Romans as a public spectacle of shame, to be killed in a manner that was typically reserved for criminals and slaves. There's not one Jew that could imagine that. No, the cross, the suffering, the beating, the gruesome punishment was a sign to all of them that Jesus must indeed not be a Messiah, must not have been sent by God, must not have been as great as some claimed he was. I mean, they knew what greatness was. They were named. They were in a city named after Alexander the Great's sister. They were named for a military victory. Every Jew imagined that a Messiah would be a military or political leader. They imagined that a Messiah would be a champion. And Paul's claiming that this Jesus is the Messiah, and then he's making this radical, crazy claim that he's also been raised from the dead. Now, many Jews would have believed in a final resurrection of the righteous. This was a core doctrine for them. But the proof that they were all there was like it hadn't happened yet. right? I mean, they're like, it hadn't happened yet. And they certainly did not believe that one person would inaugurate that new life. What Paul was talking to them, it made no sense. But it says he stayed for three Saturdays. He reasoned with them. And he read the scriptures. I wonder which ones he read. This would be like one of those things in heaven. You don't know. Do you imagine that you get to heaven and you know everything? Or is there going to be a big Q&A session? What do you think? That's going to be my one question. Hey, I just want to know. This is curious. It's not a big deal. Just what? Hey, which scriptures was Paul using? There's so many he could have used. But whatever he used, something worked with some of them. Because listen to what happens after Paul giving three weekends of reasoning and studying the scriptures. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. Paul used their ancient text, their history, their story to point to Jesus. Some were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. And I love this. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And on Mother's Day, this is perfect, this is beautiful, and quite a few prominent women. Now this crowd, this movement in Thessalonica has become diverse and influential. Jews, Greeks, and even prominent women. And if Luke ended the story there, Luke who wrote the book of Acts, if Luke ended the story there, you'd be like, that was a great success. I mean, man, good job, Paul, Silas. I'm sure you like turned the pages or something. Good job, Silas. Great job. But Paul's journeys never seem to quite end at that point. There always seems to be some adversity that he hits. And this is what Luke writes happens. But other Jews, remember I said some Jews joined him. Some God-fearing Greeks, some prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They literally go into town and they find the bad dudes in town and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. It's just craziness. They rushed to Jason's house. How many of you knew Jason was a biblical name? A lot of people don't know that. Jason's a biblical name. He is someone who has given safe harbor to Paul and Silas. They're staying at Jason's house. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. So this is a crazy scene. Jealousy will make you do crazy things. Their jealousy for what Paul does, they start a riot in the city. And, I mean, it's just crazy. Some people don't like it. They are jealous of Paul's success. And we see Paul encounter this again and again and again. Not everyone will like what you feel led to do. Not everyone will like what you feel led to do. I know you what you want to believe and what I want to believe. If I am obedient to God and I do what God wants me to do, that everyone will like it. And everyone will cheer you on. And everyone will be on your side. And I'm here to tell you that not everyone will like what you feel led to do. You can be faithful and obedient. You can do what God tells you to do. You can go on the mission that God tells you to go on. You can even see some fruit from it, and you can feel good about what you did, and you're like, I'm so glad I did that. Thank you, God, for moving, and thank you, God, for using me. And you can go to bed, and you can wake up the next morning, and someone won't like it. There will be a comment on that post, an email in your inbox, and a text on your phone. Because not everyone will like what you feel led to do. Paul felt led to do this. God blessed it. There was fruit. And not everyone liked it. God's presence does not equate to the absence of adversity. In fact, sometimes God's presence provokes the adversary. Sometimes it actually causes our adversary to poke us. Now, fortunately for Paul and Silas, they couldn't find them. that was not so fortunate for Jason and friends, because they found them. And the crowd was out for blood for whoever they could find. Listen to what it says they did to Jason and friends. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, and they were shouting. So they've got these friends. They don't even have Paul and Silas. They're like, oh, we don't care. Just find us some Christians. And we're going to bring them out. But this is a seminal moment. This is a seminal moment because the accusations that they make against Paul and Silas and all the believers there. Well, they're not like the accusations that Paul's faced in other towns. When Paul goes to other towns and they, you know, people get upset and people don't like what he's doing, they often make up false claims. But when they bring Jason and the other believers and they make these claims about Paul, they weren't fabricated. They were true. In fact, they were kind of the whole point of it all. These men have caused trouble all over the world. Word has gotten out. Paul's going to come to synagogue, some people are going to get saved, and there's going to be trouble. Right? It's all over Twitter. And they've now come here, and the same thing's happening here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house, this guy right here. And listen to this claim. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And they were right. This movement that Paul was starting was subversive, countercultural, and revolutionary, and it was the trademark of Christians. Paul was declaring that there was indeed a new king in town, that Jesus was his king, not Caesar. Paul, a Jew of all Jews, trained as a Pharisee, meaning he was a religious leader in Judaism, and also a Roman citizen, was proclaiming that his allegiance was not to the Jewish temple and not to Rome. He was teaching a gospel that did not pledge loyalty to a religion or an emperor. His allegiance was to his risen King, Jesus. And this is the way Paul would say it over and over, this Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me. I wonder something, church. Do you think that the world struggles with the church because they think that our allegiance is to King Jesus? I have a sneaking suspicion that the world struggles with the church because they see Christians with a whole lot of other allegiances to a whole lot of other things. The world sees Christians whose allegiance is to loyalty to a denomination, to an institution, to buildings, to worship style, to an ideology, to money, to a political party, to a football team, to a nation, to talking points. And listen, I want to tell you something. I love my country so much. I love my country so much. I am so grateful to have been born and raised and have the freedoms that we have in this country. I'm so grateful for the men and women who have served, and especially those who have died to give us those freedoms. This summer in the Olympics, I will cheer for athletes I don't know in sports I do not understand, all because they wear the red, white, and blue. Come on, right? I'm going to be glued to it, yelling. I'm going to be like, go, go. I don't even know what the point is, but just come in first. Right? Just win. I love it. But this country is not our king. No president, no flag is our king. I love this book. I love this book. In it are the words of life, the words of life that lead to salvation. But we can't cherry pick a verse and put it on the throne of our lives from this book. That was never the way it was meant to work. It is a love story from God about how he has worked in and through humanity to finally deliver to us our long-awaited King. And Paul interpreted everything he read in this book through the lens of his risen King and his upside-down kingdom. And it just makes me wonder. It just makes me wonder. What could be possible if our first loyalty was to King Jesus? Like, what would it look like if all 2.5 billion Christians on planet Earth literally pledged our loyalty first to King Jesus? What if everybody else who was not a believer in Jesus looked at all of us Christians and said, I know who their King is because they look just like him. They serve like him. They love like him. They are patient like him. They are compassionate like him. They are grace-filled through him. They stand up to injustice and for the oppressed just like him. They turn the other cheek just like him. They surrender just like him. They sacrifice just like him. They somehow have this strange combination of truth and grace. They look just like their King. What would be possible if all of us had our first loyalty to King Jesus? If people, come on. If people got on your Instagram or your Facebook, what would they say your King is? I'm not sure we're known for what Paul was known for. What would happen if we just committed our lives, laid down our agendas, handed over our plans, and swore our allegiance to King Jesus? You know, the cool thing is we've got two books in this big book called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that are a testament that some Jews, some God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women did just that. And they changed their little corner of the world. Well, they eventually let Jason go, much to, you know, for the good of Jason. Not before posting bond, right? And the new church in Thessalonica decides it is best for Paul to get out of town. So this is what happens next. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, to the next town. On arriving there, they went to guess where? The Jewish synagogue. This is their custom. This is typically what they do. Now, this is just a funny line. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They're just better folks. I mean, listen, sometimes you just go to the next town and you're like, these people are nicer than the people in that town. Right? Some of you have lived in both of those towns. But they're just better people. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they're teaching in the synagogue, presumably on the Sabbath, but they are going home every day and studying what Paul has said. There's something happens when we study the scriptures. God moves in us. God speaks to us. That's what they're doing. They're going home and studying the scriptures. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Paul and Silas have great success, and the people of prominence are coming to faith. They are influential. And I read that sometimes, and you know, you just think about like, oh, they must have been like politically powerful people, or they're rich people, or they were business leaders. But I just read that and I just think, you know, we all have influence. You have influence over your family, influence over your office, influence over your neighborhood. Are we doing like them, leveraging our influence for the kingdom? And again, I read this and I'm like, okay, this should be a fairy tale ending. This is a great story. Things are way better here than they were there. But the problems from there follow Paul and Silas here because those pesky Thessalonians will not leave them alone. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, can you believe this? Some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The Thessalonians literally go to the next town to stir up more trouble. There are no promises from God that the opposition in your life will quit. There are no promises that there won't be adversity. There are no problems that there are no promises that your problems won't chase you into the next town. There are no promises that it will ever be easy. It won't be easy. I want you to say that with me. It won't be easy. Some of you didn't mean that. It won't be easy. Don't you want it to be easy? Come on. Well, I just want it to be easy. But listen, you could be called by God as the unique person, the unique human sent to reach the Gentile world with the gospel, and it won't be easy. You could be the person that God has appointed to write half of the New Testament, and it won't be easy. You could have the name apostle, and it won't be easy. There are no promises that it will be easy, and Paul is obedient, Paul is faithful, Paul is courageous, and it's just not easy. So you just do your best and trust God with the rest. That's what Paul learns. It's a really interesting kind of turn in the story. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. They sent him away. Now, if you've been a part of the series or you know anything about Paul, this is not his personality. He is not a, you know, fright and flight kind of guy. He is a stay and fight kind of guy. He is like, he is going to take you to task. But the believers, they send him away. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Paul is sent away for his safety, and I'm sure that he wanted to help. I'm sure that he wanted to finish the job to get the church settled and established. This has been one of the best experiences that he's had. A ton of Jews believe. Prominent Greek men, prominent Greek women. It's diverse. I mean, it is everything Paul wanted. This is the kind of church that he wants to pastor for a minute. But the Lord has him sent away. And this is a very, very difficult lesson. Sometimes you've got to leave it in God's hands. Sometimes you've got to leave it in God's hands. Sometimes you got to leave it to somebody else. Sometimes it's not your job to stay and fix it. Sometimes it's not your problem to solve. Sometimes you have to raise up another leader and you have to leave it in Timothy and Silas's hands. And you're like, I'm not sure that they're ready to be pastors. I don't know that they're educated enough. I don't know they're trained enough. I don't know they're old enough. Doesn't matter, Paul. You got to go to Athens. You got to leave it in somebody else's hands. You got to leave it in my hands, Paul. Sometimes you got to leave it in God's hands. Parents, especially parents of seniors, high school and college, transition time, sometimes you've got to leave it in God's hands. Business leaders, bosses, sometimes you've got to leave it in God's hands. Sometimes what God has planned for you is what's next and not what's behind you, and you just got to leave what's behind you in God's hands. You did your part. This is a word that we just sang about, and y'all sang pretty awesome today, but sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'm not so good at doing it. This is called trust. This is called, I did what God wanted me to do, what God called me to do. I was obedient. I was faithful. I know I did it. But could I fiddle with it a little bit more, God? Could I mess with it a little bit more? And some of you have a relationship. You've got a situation. You've got a problem. And you just want to fiddle with it a little bit more, don't you? You just want to fix it. But sometimes you got to leave it in God's hands. Sometimes you got to go toward what's ahead of you and trust that God will do behind you what you can't do, because he sees what you can't see. He hears what you can't hear. and he can fix what you couldn't fix anyway. Sometimes you got to leave it in God's hands because God needs you to go to the next town. Because God needed Paul to go to Athens. Because what awaited in Athens was one of the most important conversations that would ever happen in the history of humanity. And there was only one man on earth that could lead that conversation. And that wasn't Silas, and it wasn't Timothy. It was Paul. And if you want to learn about that conversation, you'll have to come back next week. It's funny, we read about these churches and that Paul's starting, and it's easy to look at them and just be like, gosh, they started our faith. And their lives, their faith, their church, their traditions were so different than ours. I don't think they had a band and drums. They worshiped differently. They sang different songs. They met in homes. They wore different clothes. I mean, everything about them seemed so different. But when I read these stories, here's one of the things that's really neat that unites us with them. One of the things that they did that we do is come to the table set by Jesus. And because Jesus told his disciples, every time you do this, I want you to remember me. Because the one thing that unites us, and we're living different generations, and we have different music, and we have different church buildings, and we have different traditions, but one thing that unites us with the Christians in Berea and Thessalonica is that we come to this table empty-handed. We come as sinners. It's called communion because we come to commune with God, not by our own good, but by the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. We come for community. Because no matter if you've been in church your whole life or you're new to this faith thing, here's what I can tell you. The ground is level at this table. We all come because of the body and the blood. This is so cool. This is so cool. The Christians in Berea and Thessalonica, they came to the table the same way we did. And they remembered the same thing we remember. The body of Christ broken for us. The blood of Christ shed for us. You come to this table today and you commune in this community. We join the community of saints all over the world since the beginning of time. And we come empty-handed. We come to receive grace, to receive mercy, to receive forgiveness. If you seek newness of life, you're welcome at this table. A table for Thessalonians, Bereans, and Birminghamians. You're welcome here because Jesus says so. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the legacy, the tradition of the table that unites us with Christians all around the world for all time. We come empty-handed to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Lord, we come with our head bowed and our knee to the ground before our King. We want to look just like you. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to be a member of our church to come. If you seek grace in Christ, recognize him as Lord and Savior, you're welcome to come. There are stations in the back, on the floor, up top where you are, there's gluten-free at every station, and you're welcome to kneel down and pray at the steps if you want to come forward or wherever you're at. And as you go back to your seats, let's remain standing and continue to sing. Won't you come?